Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now. So if you could turn to Amos chapter 1 on page 764 of the Church Bibles. If you have one to hand, that's page 764. We are continuing in our series in the prophet Amos, although over the next few Sundays we'll take a break over Easter before picking Amos up again in early May. And this morning we'll be in Amos 1. Reading from verse 2 through to 2, verse 5. So beginning at verse 2. And he, that is Amos, said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." Amen. And may God bless to us this rather solemn word this morning. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at Amos 1 and 2, page 764, as we see what the Lord is saying to us this morning and hear the opening notes of the Lord's roar that reaches its prey. As the lion roars, the first message he speaks is that the Lord is the judge of the whole earth. Every human being in creation is under the judgment of God. For the Lord has made us and blessed each of us, both those inside and outside the church, with a conscience, a God-given conscience, as his law is written on our hearts, as the Apostle Paul writes, so that we might worship him and do his will. However, of course, the introduction of sin into the world by Adam has twisted and corrupted our whole nature, including our conscience, so that humanity often finds itself thinking that what is wrong is good, and what is good is wrong and hurtful. Or perhaps they know something is wrong and simply don't care. Humanity rebels against the law written on the heart of man. And here in our passage this morning, the Lord is calling morally culpable nations to account and showing how he will judge them for their sins. The sins of this age will not go unanswered. They will not go unaccounted for. There is a limit, and the most heinous of events will face justice, even if we might not see that justice in our lifetime. And that is news we need to hear, friends, as we too live in a world in which terrible things happen from generation to generation. We live in a world where slavery dehumanized people for centuries and still does. Where right now, infanticide is a normal and protected and even celebrated part of life. Where people, particularly women and children, are trafficked as sexual slaves. Where wars are started over foolish, senseless ambition, and millions of people are killed. Where there are still people alive today who remember seeing family members being taken away in trains to concentration camps like Auschwitz. And I think we know that I could go on. The list of the sins of this world is long and painful to consider. The people of this planet have left a truly dark and foul stain on the earth, and the Lord will not have it. He will act in judgment against the sin of this world, and nothing will be unaccounted for. Which is a reassuring message that we need to hear, that the sins of this world will find an answer. We need to know God as our lion who will pounce on his prey at the right time when judgment must come. We need to know that he will deal with the atrocities and horrors of this world so that terrible acts of sinfulness will be dealt with. We need to know that there is a day coming when this lion will roar and act in justice. And in Amos's oracles this morning, the guilty nations are almost brought one by one into the Lord's courtroom. The charges are read, and his judgment is delivered. And so we'll see firstly, as we look through the detail of the text, the lion of judgment. And we see here that the Lord is the judge of every man, of every nation, and he will seek justice for all the wrong that is done against the people he has made who bear his image. What follows is seven oracles against the world, all the neighbors of Israel who had been involved in terrible sin, circling around to Judah as the southern kingdom, with seven being the number of completion or wholeness in the Bible. And each oracle follows the pattern of the Lord promising punishment for the nation's sin, for three and for four. There's then a description of that sin. His judgment is explained. And this phrase, for three transgressions or for four, seems to be saying that I wouldn't hold back punishment for three, and even more so, I won't hold back punishment for four of these terrible crimes. The line has finally been crossed and judgment will come. And as we look at these oracles, we'll group together these nations into two as they seem to tie together in pairs, bound together by the similarity of their transgressions. And as a warning, it's a nasty lot. We're not being presented with a bunch of well-meaning people who have made honest mistakes, but humanity at its worst, where the sin that lives in all of our hearts has festered and found quite horrifying outlets. So we'll see firstly that the Lord roars in judgment at Damascus and Gaza, who treat people as objects in verses 3 to 8. Damascus and Gaza were tied together as both groups treated people like stuff, treating the image bearers of God as though they were commodities to be profited from. The sin of Damascus is that they, verse 3, threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Damascus was engaged in a cruel act of violence against their fellow man, which was quite barbaric in nature. Threshing is the process of placing wheat on the ground, usually a stone floor, and dragging these large iron implements over it to separate the wheat from the chaff, the useful bit from the useless bit which you want to throw away. And the threshing suggests that they were comprehensive and cruel in their tactics, dragging over these people with iron instruments of war, perhaps sledges or chariots. And now, Amos could be speaking figuratively here, poetically suggesting a severe act. But I think that given the rest of these oracles are literal in their meaning, this might be too. They were treating people like wheat. They were to be used or abused for their own amusement, it seems. Killing them wasn't enough. It wouldn't satisfy them. They needed to get some entertainment in the process. Think of Hitler and his dehumanizing treatment of the Jewish people. And so verse 4, Hazael the king and Ben-Hadad his son will experience judgment. Their strongholds, their precious cities, which they felt so safe in, would be devoured by the Lord, by his fire. And verse 5, they would be sent into exile. And for Gaza, which is the same area as Gaza today, but speaking of a different people group, the Philistines, their sin is that, verse 6, they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. And this delivering is a euphemism for human trafficking. They were in the slave trade, with Edom the beneficiaries of this twisted arrangement. Gaza were defeating this people, not even for themselves or for the land or to right a wrong that they saw, but because they could see that there was money to be made. They looked at these people as workforce to sell, or for even worse purposes. Think of the transatlantic slave trade, or the trans-Saharan slave trade, or the Indian Ocean slave trade, or the Ottoman Empire slave trade. This kind of behavior is not consigned to ancient history, but is a lot more recent than we are perhaps comfortable with. And so their strongholds would be devoured. Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron are all Philistine cities. Verse 8, the remnant of the Philistines will perish, which they did. The Lord wiped them out. The Philistines are not people anymore. They died out, conquered by the Babylonians in the Lord's judgment. The first two oracles bring together two groups of people who have treated the image-bearing people God has made as something to use, something to abuse, with excessive brutality and to line their own pockets with. And next, the Lord roars in judgment at Tyre and Edom, who betray their brothers in verses 9 to 12. We all know that within our human families, we have a closer relationship and obligation to those we are committed to. And what unites Tyre and Edom is that they betrayed those who they were meant to be faithful to, and even whom they had promised, covenanted to be faithful to. Tyre is a country we're close to Israel. In 1 Kings 5, they made a covenant with Israel between their king and King Solomon. and seem to enjoy a friendly and generous relationship with each other. But at some point, that all turned sour, as verse 9, they broke this covenant. And it's hard not to see this in the ceasefires and truces ignored and broken by the nations of our world. And for Tyre, they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood, but chose to forget it and delivered Israel up to Edom as slaves. Israel was a victim in this. The Lord was rightly angry about this as they treated his people like objects. And crucially, they broke their covenant they made with them. They weren't only treating human life terribly, but were liars who broke their word too. And Edom, so involved in the slave trade, are to no surprise guilty too. Edom, the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, were a constant thorn in the side of God's people, as they, verse 11, pursued their brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. They kept their wrath forever. They guarded this. They protected their hatred so that it didn't die down or dim at all in the slightest. The Lord sees their actions, yes, but he also sees their heart for doing so. And they are accountable for even these things. And Israel, again, were victims of this. The Bible expands on this unrelenting hatred in places like Psalm 137, where the Edomites exiled Israel. They reduced her cities to ashes. And while they were being marched into exile, they forced them to sing songs of Zion in an act of mockery and humiliation. And so for both of these places, Tyre and Edom, they would face the judgment of God in fire as he devours their strongholds, reducing their fortified cities to ashes. The sins of brotherly relationships being tarnished and mistreated would not go unanswered. Then the Lord roars in judgment at the Ammonites and Moab, who have contempt for life in verses 13 to 2, verse 3. And these nations are joined together by their mistreatment in matters of life and death, as they show a complete disregard for decency in senseless acts of violence against humanity. For the Ammonites first, the Lord will not revoke the punishment because, verse 13, they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, in Israel, that they might enlarge their border. They kill unborn babies and their mothers too for the sake of their own vanity and ambition. They want to enlarge their land. They want to take over new territory. And these women are in the way, so off they go, and their precious little ones with them. Even if these women and children are innocent, even if they've done nothing wrong against the Ammonites at all, they're in the way, so, well, let's get rid of them. All for some more land, all to satisfy themselves and score some political points with their own people. And while this isn't speaking about abortion as we know it, it's hard not to see the parallel, don't you think? As the governments of this Western world in particular are willing to sacrifice millions of children for their ambition to achieve equality, to look feminist, to win the women's vote by giving them the option to end the life of their own young. Since abortion was legalized in 1967 in the UK, more than 10 million babies have been killed. And its legacy is soaked in the blood of the unborn. The rulers of this nation and the many in the West who have encouraged and championed this behavior have much to answer for. And for Moab, they were guilty of an act of utterly senseless violence against the king of Edom. Edom, so often the aggressor or oppressor here, guilty of terrible crimes against humanity, are the victims, as their king is humiliated in his death, his bones dragged out of his tomb to be burned and suffer further indignity. They weren't satisfied by his death. That wasn't enough, so they went back for more. They might have thought he deserved it, and I have no doubt that he did terrible things in his life, especially if he ruled a nation like Edom. But the Lord looks down on those who make others suffer senseless violence, who treat the image of God as something to amuse yourself with cruelty. These two are perhaps the most serious sins we've seen so far, committed against the sanctity of life. And I think you can see that in the way the Lord celebrates their judgment in an unashamed manner. Verse 14, there will be shouting, celebrating on the day of battle. And two, verse 2, there will be uproar, shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. And remember who Amos was preaching to here, because the people of the northern kingdom of Israel would be loving this so far, as their neighbors and enemies were lined up one by one and told that they would be receiving judgment for their sins. You can imagine them all gathered together, overjoyed to know these enemies were getting just what they deserved. And for them, it was about to get even better, as their neighbors, their most hated neighbors, the people in the southern kingdom of Judah, would receive their judgment next. That's where, lastly, the Lord roars in judgment at Judah, who spurned their privilege in verses 4 and 5. Judah, as the people of God, were the most privileged nation in the world at this time. They were the people chosen out of darkness, who were born of Abraham, a sun worshiper from pagan country, and yet were made the special covenant, loved people of God. He had promised to be their God and they his people, and he had given them his law, his word, his revelation of himself, and his gospel promises for them, and even presenced himself among them in his temple right in their midst. But how did they respond to this great privilege? 2 verse 4. They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. They have actively walked away from the hope of salvation in their idolatry and sin. And so they too will be judged. Their strongholds will be devoured by fire. Even Jerusalem will be devoured by fire. Being in and around the covenant community wasn't enough. Identifying with or claiming the right kind of faith or people wasn't enough. The Lord sees right into the heart of man, and he sees past the outward appearance that we so love to give. So Judah too would face judgment. The Lord would send a fire, and Jerusalem would be devoured. And friends, we live in a world where this is real, where things like this happen, don't we? Consider the wars in Ukraine, in Israel and Palestine, and many others which are not reported by our news media. Like Yemen, where there's been a civil war going on for more than a decade, hundreds of thousands of people have been killed, caught in the crossfire. Or Sudan, also engaged in a civil war between brothers, where hundreds of thousands are dead, and it doesn't even come close to reaching our ears. Or the human trafficking business, which is apparently worth $250 billion every year. Or the silent death of all these babies with its sanitized and false language of abortion and choice, sacrificed on the altar of career, of success, of so-called freedom. We need to know that our God is a lion, for we need to know that in a world like ours, with all of its sin, the evil that lives in the human heart and is unleashed against other humans will be answered, will be accounted for, and the Lord will be just and right in all he does. So as we consider that, we'll take the judgment of God as seen in this passage and see three points: that he is principled, personal, and patient as he acts. So let's see that the judgment of God is principled. The Lord is fair, and his justice comes to all, regardless of wealth, status, race, or any other factor, as he executes his judgment with a careful, thought-through fairness. For the Lord is not as simplistic as perhaps we are when it comes to judgment. He doesn't have in his mind a list of good people and bad people. He's not like our society, which polarizes people into one camp or the other, either the oppressed and the oppressors, whether it's Palestine and Israel or Russia and Ukraine or right-wing and left-wing or men and women, heterosexual, queer, or whatever it may be. Our world likes to have a very clean view of judgment where one side of the argument is very clearly in the right and the other side is utterly wrong. But the real world is just not like that. Sin is messy. It's complicated. It multiplies and becomes a many-headed beast if it's not tamed. It's so rare to have a situation where something terrible has happened between two people or two parties, two nations, and one side is completely clean and innocent, and the other obviously deserves all the blame. Sin isn't like that. It's rarely as simple and clear-cut as we would like it to be. And that's why the Lord will even judge those who could claim, as people in our age do, victim status and hide behind that. Where as soon as one group can claim victimhood, then, well, everything they do is okay, and their oppressors or abusers are condemned. But the Lord is not taken with our arguments, and he views the world with far more subtlety and nuance. For all people are accountable to him, even those who our world places in the category of victim. Being a victim of one crime doesn't shield you from the accusation of wrongdoing if you have done wrong, or even if you've completely overreacted in a disproportionate response to what was done to you. Look at Edom, for example, in 2 verse 1, whose king was brutally humiliated after death. And yet, despite their victim status, that doesn't mean the Lord will allow them to escape punishment from what is due for their sin. Or Israel, who were so poorly mistreated by Tyre and Edom, and yet don't escape punishment for her sins. The Lord doesn't judge by the standards of our world as we craft them, that we make in our own minds, but he judges on his own standard, which is principle and fair. The Russian Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a man who suffered terribly in the Gulag prisons as he rebelled against the Soviet states in the 60s and 70s. And for him, it would have been so easy to have a simplistic view of justice where people are either good or bad, where the oppressed are in the right and the oppressors are wrong. But here's what he wrote looking back on his experience. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. Sin is messy. Sin is in every heart. And if we want to view justice as the Lord does, we'll need to develop a nuanced, careful, diligent, fair view of right and wrong. It's not as simple as this country is good and that country is bad, that this people group are good and that people group are bad. It's far more complex than that. And of course, we can only develop the Lord's sense of justice through knowing the God of justice himself in his word and walking with him day by day, learning to see the world with his eyes, through his word, through his standards. And next, we'll see that his judgment is personal. For God is the one who does this. That's why in these oracles, all the judgment is made in the first person. 1 verse 5, I will break. Verse 7, I will send a fire. Verse 8, I will cut off. Verse 10, I will send a fire. The Lord takes responsibility for this judgment as he is the judge, and he also works through historical means. through second causes, causes where he might not seem to be the one doing it, but he is the orchestrator bringing this about. Many of these judgments that were promised were delivered through other nations, other people who we might consider God would have nothing to do with. The Israelites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and many other nations have been used to exact God's judgment as his hand rests over the course of history. And as the Lord of history, as he is, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." It's not for us to take justice as we perceive it into our own hands. But knowing that justice is the Lord's and that he is responsible helps us to see these acts in their right light. But we have to be honest and say it's very hard looking at the world right now and thinking, how is God committed to justice here? How is he ensuring that his will is done? Why is he not judging these nations for their sin? Why is Putin not facing judgment? Why are sex traffickers so rarely prosecuted for justice? Why doesn't all the sin of this world receive an answer in judgment today? Well, that's where we come to our third aspect of God's judgment. That his judgment is patient. The beginning of each of these oracles says, "For three transgressions of the nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." For three and for four, several horrendous, unthinkable acts were committed before the Lord chose to hold these nations to account. And that can be such a frustrating thing when we do look around the world as it is, with all the pain, with all the heartache, all the atrocities that are committed in the name of freedom or of war or of pure hatred and profit-making and power. When we know the goodness of God and his heart for justice, as we do know, we can struggle to marry that with the sin that he permits to go on in this world. We can find ourselves crying out like the prophet Habakkuk, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you won't hear. How long will I cry to you violence, and you will not save?" But here we see that the Lord was gracious in this judgment, showing patience that these people might repent. The Lord isn't inactive. It's not that he doesn't care, but it's that he's patient and full of grace, even to his enemies who oppose him most. The Apostle Peter writes that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Knowing that helps us to see the Lord's judgment, or his lack of judgment as we may think it, as his patience. Because the Lord was patient even to people like John Newton, the minister and hymn writer of Amazing Grace, who was formerly known as John Newton the Enslaver, the slave trader, who would have fitted in well with Edom and these oracles, trading people for his own profit. But the Lord was patient and gracious to even a wretch like him. The Lord's patience has a kindness to it at its heart. And that's the same patience that we need, friends. Well, so far, just put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites hearing this sermon that Amos preached. Remember, he didn't go to these countries physically himself to preach them. There's no evidence of him doing that. But this is a message for Israel. And you can just imagine how much the Northern Kingdom were loving Amos's preaching. They would love this guy, all fire and brimstone out there, judging the other nations, holding to them account, even their southern neighbors, Judah, who they loathed. Amos would get an invite back next week. He's their favorite prophet yet. Can't wait to see who this guy brings down next. And that's where we come to our final point, where we see the great danger of a sinful world. And friends, this is the most important aspect of this judgment, as the purpose of this judgment is not so that these nations out there will listen, but so that Israel will, so that God's people will. Amos has crafted these judgments so that they will have maximum impact on the target of his message. And who is that? Who is the lion's prey? Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. Israel were in the firing line. Amos knows that, and he has masterfully been crafting these oracles so that the hypocrisy of Israel rears its ugly head. He's functioning almost like Nathan the prophet, who got David so riled up in anger against their sin before saying, "You are the man." And once their anger has risen to the surface and they love that their God is a lion of judgment who will act against their enemies, just when he's finished his seventh and surely his final judgment, happy, smug looks are shared around the room and they can't wait to hear what he says next week. And then, in the silence, Amos hasn't closed his Bible yet. He opens his mouth once more. Chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Friends, for all we've seen today, for all of the anger we may rightly feel about the world around us, there is one thing we need to remember, that we too will meet God as the Lion of Judgment if we continue in sin and refuse his Son. How dangerous it can be when a church starts preaching that all of the problems of the world are out there. When you turn up each Sunday looking forward to how the minister's going to bring down the woke mob or the national church or Hamas or Israel or Putin or Zelensky or the privileged or the sexually progressive or the rich or the far right. And every time the preacher talks about these things, the church just laps it up. The sins are out there. It's an external disease, an external problem. We've not been infected. Of course not. We are immune. We won't face disaster, we're in the church. How many churches and ministries have been utterly ruined by thinking that all the problems of the world are out there, outside the church, outside the covenant people of God? Because what the Lord makes clear throughout his word is that the sin he cares most about is the sin committed by those who bear his name, by those who profess to belong to and love him, who are members, maybe even elders and leaders of his flock, who have had all the privileges of belonging to him, of knowing him, of having salvation spelled out to them from a young age, of growing up with others who know and love the Lord, of having God's law taught to them week by week, lived out in the church community. He doesn't give us his word so that we will weaponize it against other people, always calling out others for their sin as we see it, always raining down judgments upon other people while feeling comfortably smug and self-righteous in ourselves. He gives us his word to, yes, show us what sin is, but most importantly, to show us that we need his grace to live, and that only in Christ, filled with his Spirit, may we walk with him in goodness and righteousness, learning to truly love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the cry of faith when we are presented with truly horrific, barbaric sin in the world is not, "Thank you, Father, for not making me like that. Thank you for keeping me from that sin." But the cry of faith sounds a lot more like this: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he will be merciful, friends. He will be merciful to sinners who seek his forgiveness, because the Lion of Judgment is also the Lamb who was slain. And in the blood of that Lamb, the vilest offender who truly believes finds forgiveness and grace. That's the gospel we need, friends, isn't it? We in the church know that. That is the gospel we need day by day. So let's seek Christ together as we pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a Lion, that you are the God who will not let the sin of this world go unaccounted for. And we ask that you would continue to humble our hearts, grant us the humility of Christ, that we may never consider ourselves above sin or above your word, but that we would repent and find life in the Lamb who was slain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.